Good morning. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom.
It's good to be here. We're going to have a beautiful day today, aren't we?
Yes.
I love this weather. This time of year, I'm so ready. Yeah, it's beautiful. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Abba, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for just the beautiful weather that we have. We thank you for this time of year as things begin warming up and as we see blooms beginning to come. And we just thank you. It portends all of that newness of life. And we thank you for the newness of life we have in Yeshua, our Messiah. And it's by his blood that we're grafted into the family, that we're forgiven, that the curse is removed, and that we can come in and begin to learn to walk in the ways that you would have us to walk. We pray this morning that you would teach us, that you would be our instructor and our guide. I pray, Father, that you would use my lips, that you would speak through me, that this would be something that is honoring and pleasing to you, and that you would instruct. And we pray this, B'Shem Yeshua, Meshikenu, Sar Shalom. Amen. I really want to go somewhere else for a few minutes, and I don't know how fast we can move. We won't. We're 4 weeks away from Passover, and what I want to do is I want to take a few minutes. All right, we're good. All right. Moedim. We're gonna fly through this, and all I'm doing is just putting something in your brain to let it roll around, let you think about. Okay. Honestly, we could spend weeks just looking at this subject matter that I'm going to introduce to you, okay? But what I want to do is just make a very quick case for the fact that you need to be doing some research, okay? You need to be doing some reading and study, all right? Moedim, do you have a calendar? I know at our house there's a calendar. Everybody's got a calendar? Y'all have a calendar? There's a calendar at our house that hangs in the kitchen where appointments get written. I know that we went to the dentist this week and they gave us little appointment cards when we left the dentist, and we came home and my wife immediately pulls the calendar down and she slaps it down on the counter there and starts writing them in 6 months out. We know when we're going to the dentist. It's going to be September the 10th, Thursday, September the 10th. My appointment's at 8:30 in the morning. It's a calendar, right? We'd be in a mess without it, wouldn't we? Well, God has a calendar as well. Yehovah, he has a calendar. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And Elohim, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and years." Now, we read that without having a Hebraic mindset and an understanding of what the Hebrew says. We read that and we think seasons. Oh, spring, summer, winter, fall. That's not what it says. It has the word a moed or moedim right there. And so we understand what signs are, signs in the heavens, right? We understand that. He uses the stars. He uses the sun, the moon, and everything else to, you know, blood moons. That's a sign that Scripture talks about, okay? Eclipses can be a sign. The planets as they move through the different things, and I'm not talking about astrology. If you go back and do your study, you will find that actually there was particular careful study for those things as the Father would use that to reveal truth as well. How did Daniel know what the signs would be 500 years, 490 years before the coming of the Messiah? He was an astronomer. He was a biblical astronomer, and he knew what the signs were, and he trained the guys that would carry his fortune. He was a eunuch with no descendants, but he was wealthy, carry his fortune and protect it until time that he could send that to the king. Where do you think that gold and frankincense and myrrh came from? It came straight from Daniel, because he knew the signs and he knew the heavens, and he knew what to tell them when to take it where. That's a whole nother lesson right there. For seasons, okay? We understand days and years, but for seasons, what does seasons mean here? Moedim, okay? The Hebrew word is 4150, moed, and it means from properly an appointment,
Okay? This is a fixed time or season, specifically a festival, conventionally a year, or by implication, an assembly. Farther down in the description, you see feast, right? He says, this calendar, he says, when I put the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens, it's a calendar for you to tell you something, right? That's him speaking to us. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 4 say, and Jehovah spoke unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts, the Moedim, the appointments of Jehovah, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Now, sometimes we've been taught that these are the feasts of the Jews. And I know that phrase is used in one of the Gospels, but you know what? They're not the feasts of the Jews. He says right here, and he says multiple times, and he says it in other places, these are my feasts. He says, this is when you're supposed to come meet with me, my appointed time. And the first one listed in Leviticus is the seventh day Shabbat. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, the rest of the holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of Jehovah in all your dwellings. These are the feasts, the Moedim of Jehovah, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their appointed times. That says seasons, but it's appointed times, Moedim. Okay? I'm just giving you some information here for you to process. Now, I was taught growing up, oh, those have been done away with. They don't apply to us or whatever else. I'm just going to throw a couple things out there for you to process. Leviticus 23, verse 14. It says, and you do not eat bread. It's speaking of the days of unleavened bread. And roasted grain or fresh grain until the same day you have brought an offering to your Elohim, a law forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Forever, all your generations in your dwelling places, right? And on this same day, Leviticus 23, 21, you shall proclaim a set-apart gathering or a holy gathering for yourselves, do no servile work, a law forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And in 23:31, you do no work, a law forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And in verse 41, again, a law forever in your generations, observe it on the seventh month. Talking about Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, which Zechariah chapter 14 says we'll be celebrating in the millennial kingdom. Right? Well, if he said then forever in all your dwelling places, and we know that prophecy says we'll be doing it in the future, maybe we should be thinking hard about why we don't do it now. Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. And this day shall become to you a remembrance. There are several different descriptions of Passover in Exodus. And one of the things, this is before they ever get to Mount Sinai, before the rest of this law is given to them at Mount Sinai, he tells them, he says, and you shall observe it as a festival to Jehovah throughout your generations, observe it as a festival, an everlasting law. Come on down to verse 17, and you shall guard the festival of unleavened bread, for on this same day I brought your divisions out of the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, and you shall guard this day throughout your generations, an everlasting law. Okay? I'm just making the point that when he says forever, he means forever and forever and forever. And we see this over and over and over. We have to ask why. What happened? What changed? I'm not really going to go into that. I would challenge you to do some research. Do some reading and research. He gives us seven wonderful feasts, festivals, holidays, days of joy throughout the year. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, therefore, cleanse out the old leaven so that you are a new lump as you are unleavened. For also Messiah, our Passover, our Pesach, was offered for us. So then, let us observe the festival, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of evil and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We see that Shaul, Paul, kept the feast of Yahweh, or Jehovah, Acts chapter 20, verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread,
right? They're observing the feast, taking the days that they're supposed to take there as he's traveling, and then continues, and came to them at Troas in 5 days, where we stayed 7 days. Acts chapter 20, verse 16, for Shaul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might lose no time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of the festival of weeks. That would be Shavuot or Pentecost, right? And the footnote says, go look at Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 21 to see what he's talking about, or what the author there is talking about, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1, Paul tells us, be imitators of me as also I am of Messiah, right? We know, if we read the Gospels, that Messiah kept the feasts. He kept the forever in all your generations and all your dwelling place feasts. Paul kept the forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations feasts, right? Why don't we? I'm going to challenge you to think about it. The primary reason I'm challenging you to think about it is because Passover is 4 weeks away. In all your generations and all your dwelling places. Think about it. Do some reading. Do some research. Do some study. It is something that will bless you to have that evening in your home with your family. And typically it's a sort of a guided dinner where it's eating, but at the same time it's a discussion and it's going through the story and it's making connections. And from a messianic standpoint, we make connections not just with being brought out of slavery, but being brought out of the bondage of the slavery of sin and the Passover that we have in Messiah. And absolutely, it's something that you can send out a Haggadah or whatever. Ask questions. Literally, it's a script for dinner, and it'll tell you what you need to do, what you need to get, and then how to celebrate it. And it's not complicated. And it is something we have gotten to where we just look forward to it. It's a wonderful time to sit down and fellowship and to look into the Word and to remember something wonderful and to look forward to something wonderful, right? And what we have in Messiah and everything else. So I highly recommend it. Okay. So, escape that one, go to that. So who is the Redeemer? We've been looking at Yeshua in the Tanakh, of finding connections between our Messiah and what is written in the Tanakh. The Old Testament, as some would call it, right? And so what we want to do this morning is we want to start making some connections between the names or the titles or the positions, if you will, of the Messiah and Yehovah, God, the Father, we would call, right? We did the Shema a couple weeks ago, and I want to start off with this again so that we can make some specific connections. I want to help you understand what is being said and how that's connected and some pieces, parts here. Okay? So here it's written, you've got the Hebrew across the top. Something interesting about it is in Hebrew, in the original text, you'll find that there are many different anomalies in the text where there will be letters that are enlarged or letters that are diminished. You'll find special markings over some letters. You'll find letters that are absent. All kinds of other clues in Scripture that come together to form additional details that you just don't see in the English text. Jots and tittles, that's what they are. And Yeshua said, not one would pass until heaven and earth pass away. Right? And among those, in the in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the verse there is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord is God, the Lord is one, right? Or, Hear, O Israel, Yehovah is our Elohim, Yehovah is one, right? And in Hebrew, it would be Shema Israel, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. You notice Hebrew is read from right to left, not the other way. And you notice that the third letter of the first word, the ayin, is enlarged. And the dalet, the last letter of the last word, is enlarged. And the rabbis understood that to mean that those two letters are to be put together. They mean ed, and it's witness. It means witness. And what it points us to is that this is the daily witness where we testify to the fact that God is one. But here's something we don't see. Now, I've got the next part of it there written right underneath. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. Right? Echad. The last word there with the enlarged Dalet is the word Echad. You see written Shema Israel, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Right? The H with the dot under it is a... Right? Your mom said, don't do that, it's gross. Right? But that's really that letter, that het. Right? You get the, that's fun. Right? Echad. It means united, properly means united one. Okay? And we want to hit this for just a second so that you understand, have a little more depth of understanding here. There are two words in Hebrew for the word one. Right? In English, we would use one word for two words, where we would say, this food is hot. Well, unless you understand the context of the conversation or the expression of the person saying it, you don't know whether it's spicy or whether it's the temperature's hot, right? Right? Here is an interesting case where we have two words that mean one, but they have, you have to understand, they're slightly different in their meaning. Echad is a word for one, but in Genesis 2:24 is where it's used. It says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one, echad, flesh. Does that mean they become, you know, I'm holding up one finger. Does that mean they become one flesh or two fingers together? Is that one flesh, united flesh, right? It's a united flesh, right? Yahid, the other word in Hebrew for one, Genesis 22:2 uses that word, and it says, and he said, meaning Yehovah, take your son, now your only Yahid son Yitzhak, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I command you. See, he's talking about singular, one, your only son, Yahid, right? So when we proclaim, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, we proclaim the unity of Elohim. We already talked, now Julie mentioned a couple weeks ago, Elohim is a plural word. The word for God is plural. And when we say Eloheinu, that has to do with our. The ending on the Hebrew word there means our God. But it's our plural, right? We understand the plurality. So in the Shema, God is Echad. He's united one, not Yahid. We see that, right? Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Again, I'm making these connections. You see that. And this is important. Greek mythology... we are a Western thought is rooted in Hellenistic Greek thought. Hellenism, Greek thought, is the root for the way that we think. We don't think like Eastern thought. We have Western thought, Greek thought, right? And at the root of Greek thought, part of what was formative in their mind and understanding that affects how all of that stuff, how they think, is their system of mythology, their system of gods. And so what gets imported into all of our thought process is this understanding. If you go back and study Greek mythology, you recognize that the gods are at war, right? You recognize that there are greater and lesser gods. You recognize that some gods are undoing what others do. You go back and read the mythology, and it's all these fantastic stories about them battling it out. Some gods with good intent, and others having malevolent intent, right? Gods that are capricious. They do one thing, and then they change their mind, and they do something else, right? That's Greek thought in terms of how God works. It's part and parcel to how Western thought works. It's connected to that. We're going to see some of that right here. The question is, does Christendom portray God and Jesus or Yeshua in this light? If you think back to the doctrines and theologies we've been taught, do we sometimes teach that, or do you get the impression with the way that it's taught that in the Old Testament, God is judgmental and angry, and Jesus is all about love? Setting them against each other as if it's two different, very distinct.
But I do in Islam.
Do what?
I do in Islam.
Right.
I see that.
Sure. Sure. Sometimes we can hear teaching that says, you know, in the Old Testament God is just about Israel, and in the New Testament Jesus is about, you know, the whole world and the rest of us, right? As if, again, we're going back. We have to understand this whole thing fits together.
As if he chopped Israel.
Right. Okay. In the Old Testament, we sometimes hear that God is all about law. But in the New Testament, Jesus overturns the law. Right? And I'm not saying that's necessarily what's taught here. I'm saying...
And then the word for law there is instruction.
Right.
Law.
Right. Right, but that's not the way generally doctrines are portrayed, right? So
if you say instruction in that,
it's a whole different story.
It
changes the tone completely, doesn't it? Sure. Hebraic thought, understanding, if you go back and look at the way the scriptures, they're written from a Hebraic mindset, God is echad, right? Because of covenant, He does not and cannot change. I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 13, 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Further, we have to understand that any messenger of God, if we were to consider that in one regard, Yeshua is a messenger, he's fully God, fully man. I affirm that, but I want us to understand. In one sense, he's coming to express to us something that wasn't expressed otherwise. As the messenger, right? He has to agree exactly with and portray exactly what the sender sends, right? Okay? So the point being is that God and Yeshua, Jehovah and Yeshua, God and Jesus, are echad, united one, right? They are... They can't operate contrary to each other. Do we understand that? And so as we look at these next couple weeks that we sort of have that foundation, what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about who is. First thing we'll look at is who is the Redeemer, right? And I go this way to help again connect Yeshua and the Tanakh, and to help connect to the fact that when we have to be very careful not to divide and separate as if we're dealing with two different gods. We also have to be careful. There's a tension that has to be maintained so that we don't understand that they are the same person. But we do need to understand that they are way closer together, I think, than sometimes we tend to portray them. Okay? And so we're going to look at some connections from Scripture, the new and the old, and put it together, right? Just how united. Let's see. Who is the Redeemer? Who is the Redeemer? Jesus is the Redeemer. Okay. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Scripture tells us, it says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day." I can't help but hear Handel's Messiah, right? You just can't. I almost wanted to play a clip, right? "And he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." I want to make a quick point. You see some words in italics? Get yourself a good study Bible that's got italicized words that are added by the translators for clarity. So that you can read a passage, when you look at it, you know what? Those words aren't in the original and they're added for clarity. And if there's something confusing, then you know, well, I need to look into that and understand that further. That's just a good example right there.
Okay? They're added there for clarity. But understand that what's written there in italics are not in the original Hebrew. Okay? But we see that, what we see is
according to Job and the Tanakh, the ancient belief that they would have, the Redeemer lives. The Redeemer will stand on the earth. He will do so after Job's skin, or the skin of the speaker there, is destroyed, yet in flesh. We understand resurrection, that the speaker will see God. With my own eyes will I see him, right? So who can this Redeemer be? Yeshua, right? We've already talked about the fact that no man can see God and live, right? We've talked about the fact, you know that prophecy says that he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. We look forward to the coming of the Messiah, right?
In Zechariah where it says that, it's actually Yahweh, if you go back and look at it.
It does say that. We'll get there, right? The contemporary voices of Yeshua say, absolutely, Yeshua is the Redeemer. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Right? Looking at the Redeemer, talking about the Lord God hath redeemed, but they're looking at the Redeemer, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And Luke 24, at the end of it, on the road to Emmaus, they're talking to this person that's walking with them and says, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Right? In 1 Peter, we're told concerning Yeshua, right? Knowing that you were redeemed from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with what is corruptible, silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Yeshua, the Redeemer, right? And Revelation 5:9, and they sang a renewed song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and have redeemed us to Elohim by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Yeshua, the Redeemer. Right? Absolutely. So what does the Tanakh say? Psalm chapter 78, verse 35. And they remembered that Elohim was their rock and the Most High El, the Most High God, their Redeemer. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Thus said Yehovah, your Redeemer, the set-apart one or the Holy One of Israel. I am Yehovah, your Elohim, teaching you what is best, leading you by the way you should go. Yehovah, the Redeemer, right? Making these connections, demonstrating how echad, how united, how close they are, right? Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16. And you shall drink dry the milk of the Gentiles, the nations, and shall milk the breasts of sovereigns, and you shall know that I, Yehovah, your Savior and your Redeemer, am the Elohim of Yaakov. Yehovah is the Savior and the Redeemer. Interesting. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus said Yehovah, sovereign of Israel and his Redeemer, Yehovah Tsevaoth, right, Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no Elohim. Again, consider, Elohim is plural, and we sing, we say, the Lord is one, echad, united, right? United. And here we have Yehovah in Isaiah saying, or declaring that he's the King of Israel, the Sovereign of Israel, declaring that he's the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, declaring that he's the first and the last. Now, we're going to get to the first and the last in probably next week, but it's interesting. One of the things that's very interesting is there are places in Scripture, and we'll talk about the Aleph Tav, where the Aleph Tav is connected to Yehovah as the two and declaring that that is who the Redeemer is. Now, it may be in this very verse when we get to that. Again, just this connection, right? Yeshua and Yehovah are echad. And the point, as we look at it, you know, we've considered the presence of the Messiah in the Tanakh and specifically in the Torah. We've looked at the Memrah. We've looked at the Angel of the Lord. We've looked at some of these other things. The question is, can Yeshua change or overturn commandments that were told in the Torah and that were told in the Tanakh or forever? That's the question. That's really what we have to deal with. Is God's way of righteousness the same way of righteousness for all eternity, or is it a changing standard? You see what I'm saying? Some of the things that we have to consider, that we have to ponder, that we have to wrestle with. And we went through that faster than I thought, which gives us a couple minutes here. Let me do this. We've had a lot of good information over the last few weeks. This is week number 10. And I've thoroughly enjoyed this. What would be some questions that you have? Ask me a question.
One thing you didn't go to Zechariah, are you going to do that?
Not right now. Okay. But we've got other pieces, parts coming to this. We're going to look at who is the Alpha and the Omega, or the Aleph and the Tav, right? Who is the Savior, right? Who is the King of Israel? Who is the Holy One of Israel? And in fact, really, the farm's been given away on all of those because they're all connected. And Isaiah is the one that declares it the best and does it over and over for all of them. But over and over, he connects these things right here. And in fact, I think an argument could be made that Yeshua is Yehovah Tsevaot. And Yehovah is Yehovah. But he says, because there's a neat place in Isaiah, and that was one of them, but another where Yehovah says, I am Yehovah and my Redeemer, Yehovah Tsevaot, the Lord of hosts, which is an interesting way to have him put that, and that may help paint some pictures. But it's the captain of hosts who shows up and talks to Joshua, and he says, take your sandals off, you're on holy ground. And Joshua bows down to him, and he accepts the worship, right? He's the captain of hosts. I would say Yehovah Tsevaot, the Lord of hosts, right? Same one. Interesting. No questions? No. No, there is, what happens is a lot of times we're taught that, those are the feasts of the Jews, that's what they do, that's not what we have to do. And where the phrase, the feast of the Jews, comes from is in one of the Gospels, where there's a reference to, it's probably Passover, but the reference is one of the feasts of the Jews, or the feast of the Jews. And that gets taken out of context when it's separated from the original giving of the commandments that say these are the feasts of the Lord. Yeah, these are my feasts. And so we misapply that verse, Feast of the Jews, to say, it's just for them. We don't have to do that. And yet if you go look through Scripture, you find out that Isaiah chapter 66, we're going to be celebrating the new moon festivals in the new heaven and new earth. That's after the millennial kingdom. At the very end of the book of Isaiah, it says the Sabbaths and the new moon festivals, right? In the new heaven and the new earth. Zechariah chapter 14, it says that after Jerusalem, after the nations have gone up against Jerusalem, and the Lord steps in, Yeshua shows up and defeats them. It says that the nations will come up every year to celebrate the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, or they don't get rain. And it doesn't say it once or twice, three times in that passage, it says. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. So it's going to be done in the future, or you won't get rain. You will not see the blessing, the hand of the Lord. It's a pretty stark warning.
Does...
I believe that when we're grafted in, we become part of the family, and as part of the family, that you know, we have rules. And we can't do everything that's there in Exodus because there's no temple, there's no priesthood. That's a whole different, more challenging topic to discuss, but those are things, you know, Scripture says that when the Messiah comes, book of Ezekiel, 43 and 44, and more chapters around that, but there will be a temple, and there will be a high priest, and some things will be reinstituted according to the oversight of the Messiah, the Prince. How that works, I don't know. I don't have all the details for that. I just know Scripture says that that's what's coming. And I know that everything that functions there does not diminish the work of our Messiah, in that everything points to His work. It's not something that replaces or satisfies. Rather, His work is the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice.
The fact that we don't generally observe these days, Christians, so unless they're taught differently, is a stumbling block to the Jews. I mean, they see that we don't worship on the Sabbath. On Saturday.
That's a fantastic point, because what they see is they see us preaching and teaching a false God, a false Messiah, because we teach a Messiah that did away with the law, when the Scripture says that He would come and magnify the Torah, and that He would perfectly and rightly teach it. And so if we preach a Messiah, a Jesus who came and overturned or did away with, or if we teach a Paul who did away with those things, immediately they look at that and they say, uh-uh. Moses told us that if somebody came and taught against it, we were to stone them. You're teaching a false God. I've gone round and round with an Orthodox Jew on my blog recently about some of this. And I mean, those are his typical accusations against Christendom. And he assumes that's the way I believe, because that's what he sees in the world around us. Right? So, anything else? It's 10:14. Time to close, right? Do what?
Just talk another minute.
Okay. I'm supposed to talk another minute.
Got a basket light.
Oh, no, that's fine. Yeah. So, everybody enjoying this?
Mm-hmm.
Is it making sense? Are the pieces coming together? Seeing stuff maybe you've never understood or seen before, or it starts to...
We lost an hour of sleep last night. That's the whole problem.
Yeah, everybody's tired. You didn't get your hours? Yeah. I get up at 4:20 every morning, so I always get a good night's sleep on Saturday nights, regardless, because I get to sleep in, right? Get up at 7. 4:20 is when my alarm goes off. Yes, ma'am. So, the joys of driving a school bus.
Yeah.
Let's close in prayer. Abba, we thank You, and we thank You that in our Messiah, Yeshua, we have... a great inheritance, great blessings, and we are brought into and adopted into and grafted into a family such that we have new culture, new customs, new ways, new things to learn, new rules. But in that is the beauty of being brought in and loved and connected and made part of. And Abba, we just ask that You would teach us, that You would instruct us, that You would challenge our hearts. I pray for each of these here, Father, that You would lead their understanding and lead their knowledge to truth and lead them to study out, to ask the hard questions and then go research and study it out. And I just pray this for each of us, for myself as well, Father, that you would just continue to work in us to draw us to yourself, to walk in your ways and according to your paths. And I pray for this week that you would bless and that you would guide and that that you would walk with each of these. And we pray this B'Shem Yeshua Meshikenu, Sar Shalom. Amen. Shavua Tov, guys. Have a good week. Yeah, it was awesome. It was awesome. You know,